Good morning. My name is Brett. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. If you aren't familiar with your Bible, you start at the end. The last book is Revelation. You work your way backward. It's just going to be a few pages back from Revelation. So keep flipping there till you find it. We are now starting, we normally preach through a book of the Bible consecutively, but we are starting a 7-week series. This is the first week. Happy New Year, by the way. On our theological distinctives, which are just markers of GCF that maybe other churches have, but maybe not. So they might be things that set us apart from other churches. Let me read today's theological distinctive, which is our first one and the one that all others flow from. It says this: we, GCF, are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And beneath it, this is written: we believe that every word of the Bible and every part of the Bible is God-breathed, making the Bible free from error in all that it affirms to be true in the original autographs. This makes the Bible the authoritative rule for the Christian life, Christian ethics, and Christian doctrine. The Bible is totally sufficient and must not be added to, superseded, or changed by later tradition, extra-biblical revelation, worldly wisdom, psychology, medicine, anthropology, or science. Consecutive expository preaching on the Lord's Day is the best way to honor the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. For a fuller formulation of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, see the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That is on our website. That is what we mean by saying we are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And now we'll see if that's actually biblical, if it makes sense for us to believe this. And so would you please pray with me? We again, as that said, believe that the Bible is God's word. So as I share what God is saying, it's really, so long as what I'm saying aligns with the Bible, it's God speaking amazingly. Let me pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the impact of your word, that as we've seen, that it changes lives. Lord, we pray that we would really believe your word, that we would really submit to your authority, that we would really believe that it is enough for us to have. Help us to be humble people. Help me to help these people. Help me to be kind and gracious. But most of all, we pray that you, Jesus, Lord Jesus, would be present by your Spirit, and you would reveal yourself to all of us. In your name we pray, amen. The temperature in Philadelphia, the records say, was in the mid-70s. There was some gathering clouds outside. It had been raining earlier in the week. And the question was, would it rain again? Meanwhile, other parts of the land, muskets had been firing, troops had been fighting, and there had been uncertainty swirling around these colonies for close to a year. Thomas Jefferson and many of our other founding fathers, members of the Second Continental Congress, gathered together to look over this document Jefferson had written, and they debated about it and discussed it. And on this handwritten document, what it was saying was they were challenging the authority of Great Britain over what was going to be called the United, small u, because they weren't really united, states. Challenging the authority of Parliament, challenging the authority of a king. And of course, most of our founding fathers signed that document, and they rejected that authority, just as Jefferson did. So many of us are thankful to live on this side of the Declaration of Independence. But that wasn't the only authority that Thomas Jefferson rejected. See, in 1820, Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible. He took the Bible and he looked at it and he said, you know, there's some things about this I just don't want to believe. I just can't believe that God would actually do this. So he took a razor blade and he took paste and he cut out different parts of the Bible and pasted them together. He rejected the Bible's authority. Anything supernatural, miracles, cut that out. Any claims that Jesus is divine, is actually God, cut that out. Any sort of picture of Christ's return in the future, gone. Angels, get rid of them. Thomas Jefferson rejected the Bible's authority. Took scissors and razor blades to it. Now, I don't know if you want to hear this from your pastor, but I've been tempted at times to do that. Maybe not the audacity to actually take blades to pages, but mentally, sometimes I think, you know, the Bible says, love your neighbor. Sometimes I think to myself, he doesn't mean my neighbor. She's a sinner. She's living in sin. Or he's a jerk. Or the Bible says, and maybe you felt this way before, live with your wife in an understanding way. You think, he can't mean my wife. Sometimes she's not very reasonable. Can't mean that. Maybe the Bible says, obey your parents. But you think, as long as I don't get caught, what mama don't know won't hurt her. But each time we do that, we're taking imaginary razor blades, invisible scissors, to the Bible, removing its authority, saying that we're authorities over the Bible, not vice versa. And believe it or not, there are churches, I'm going to use air quotes, churches that do the same thing. God created the universe out of nothing? Cut that out. We don't need that. Jesus is the only way to God? No, get out the scissors. Come here, cut those verses out. Oh, Jesus is going to return again in the future? We don't want to say that. Get that out of there. Let's paste something else in. Ethics? Like who I spend my time with, go to bed with? No, we're not going to listen to that. But see, at GCF, we have this theological distinctive. We say that we are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21 is going to help us. It's going to show us the authority of Scripture, and from that it's going to flow the sufficiency of Scripture. So as we look through these things, we're going to look at five things. I know it's going to be a little bit later getting out than it normally has because of the baptisms. But we're going to look at five things. I'm not going to announce them now, but I'll go slow. And as we look at these five things, I want us to picture those old school scales and balances, where you know the ones where you put the weights on one side, and if it weighs the right amount, then it balances, but if it's too much, they do this. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at five things as we look at particularly the authority of Scripture. So let's look first at why Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is first authoritative because it is not a myth. That's the first thing. Scripture is authoritative because it is not a myth. It's not myths. Look with me at 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't follow stories, is what Peter is saying here. So what's happening in this section of Scripture is Peter's writing to believers, and what's happened is some people who are false apostles, false teachers have come in, and they've challenged something. They've challenged a few things of Peter's teaching, but particularly they're challenging, is Jesus really going to come back again? Is he really going to do that? So Peter is responding, and he's going to rely on the authority of the Word to challenge that. He's saying, you know what? The testimony of Scripture says Jesus is coming back again. We're not making this stuff up. It's not a myth. Scripture says it. So what that means is if we look at these balances, Scripture is on one side and myths are on the other. They're not on the same side. And when that happens, Scripture must be given more weight than myths. Scripture is not another myth. It's truth. So you can't believe in the authority of Scripture and put the Aeneid on your shelf and then the Odyssey and then the Iliad and say, yeah, I think I'll just put the Bible right next to it. That's not what's going on here. These are not myths. These are truth. And as Peter is saying, the authority of Scripture says, the Scripture says, that Jesus is coming back again. But do you believe that today? That Jesus is coming again. He came meek and lowly at Christmas as a little child, a little baby. But the Bible also portrays him as coming again in a very different way, very terrifying way, as a judge, as an executioner. This is really interesting. A week and a half ago was Christmas. Pretty much every place was closed down. But you know who was still working? Paramedics, hospitals, police officers, firefighters, morticians. Because even on holidays, people die. So the question, there's a little bit of urgency that goes with this. I think sometimes preachers can pressure people into making decisions right now, whether they're ready to count the cost and follow Christ. And I tend to sometimes err on the opposite side. But the reality is there's an urgency. People died on Christmas Day. And frankly, you could be next. It's possible. Would you meet this coming judge in a good way or a bad way? What would, if we put your works in the balance, would your good works outweigh your bad works? Well, the Bible says something interesting. It says that you don't have any good works at all. It says that your best works are like filthy rags, should be thrown out. So what that means is your bad works are really, really heavy, and your good works are non-existent. And God is going to judge. But here's the good news. 2,000 years ago at Christmas, and then the decades that followed, Jesus lived a sinless life, accruing all kinds of good deeds to outweigh the bad. And then he goes to the cross, and he pays the punishment for your sins, removing all your bad deeds from the scales. So now all you've got are good deeds. But it comes when you trust him. So if you're trusting him, here's the amazing truth. You have just pounds and pounds and tons of good deeds given to you. And so the executioner comes and he welcomes you. And he takes off the hat or whatever those medieval guys did and throws away the axe. And welcomes you into his family. That's the good news. When you trust him and you trust the authority of God's word, you see that that's not a myth. That future judgment's coming and it can bring reward for you, not just punishment. So we here are committed to the authority of the word and the sufficiency of the word because it shows us that Scripture isn't a myth and it shows us a Savior who saves us. The first way we know that Scripture is authoritative is because it's not a myth. It's not a myth. Now the second way we see that Scripture is authoritative means it's our authority, the one that ultimately decides everything for us. Scripture is authoritative and it aligns with eyewitnesses. So Scripture is authoritative, and it aligns with eyewitnesses. This is important. This is super crucial if we're going to believe the Bible. It aligns with eyewitnesses. Look at verses 16 through 18 together. It's Peter writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell this story of Jesus going up this mountain, and then really his glory as fully God is revealed. They call it the transfiguration. Basically, his divinity is revealed. And Peter was there. He was an eyewitness. He saw what was happening. And then we see later on in the Gospels that Jesus is coming in that same way, physically, in glory. And so here's a very interesting thing about Christianity. All the core truths of it are documentable. There were eyewitnesses that saw these things, saw the birth, saw the miracles, saw the death, saw the resurrection, saw his ascension into heaven. And so what we see is that as we look at whether Scripture is authoritative or not, what we see is that eyewitnesses and the Bible are on the same side. They're not opposed to one another. So Scripture is authoritative and it aligns with eyewitnesses again and again. Eyewitnesses confessing that all of this is true, that the Bible is our authority. So in the balance here, we've got the authority of Scripture. We've seen that myths are on one side, the Bible's on the other. Then we see that eyewitnesses in the Bible are on the same side. But there's a third thing. What we need to ask ourselves, though, here, and maybe you're asking this, but what if the eyewitnesses were wrong? What if it was just their experiences? They kind of experienced something, but they didn't quite know. If it was really happening, well, let's look at the third thing. Scripture is authoritative because it confirms our experiences. Scripture is authoritative because it confirms our experiences. And that word order is very, very important. Scripture confirms our experiences, not the other way around. Our experiences do not confirm Scripture. Let's look at verse 19, and I'll explain where this is here. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter is saying, you know, in the dark mornings, we don't really notice this as much. Before the sun rises, we see this bright morning star. It's really Venus coming up. And when we see Venus, we know the sun's coming. Peter's saying, the same way we saw Jesus in his glory on this mountain, the same exact thing is happening. That's a precursor, that's a morning star of Jesus' coming return. But how does this relate to Scripture being authoritative over our experiences? Well, if you keep the context of this whole book together, these false teachers come in and we see in chapter 2 and they say this. They say, trust our experience. Jesus isn't going to judge. Then in chapter 3 they say, look, listen, trust our experience. Look around. Ever since Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Noah, Moses, people have lived and they've sinned and they've died. And you know what? They've never been raised from the dead. And so trust our experiences. We know what's going on. Things are always going to be the same. Jesus isn't going to come again. Peter says no. The Scripture testifies that Jesus is coming again. It's the Scripture that's authoritative over experiences, over your experiences. And so Scripture functions as a lamp that lights in a dark place. We think we know certain things from our experience, but a lot of those are dark. We don't quite know exactly what to make of those experiences. And Scripture is a lamp that shines on it. It's the one that tells us where the truth is and not our experiences. And this is so important that I want to spend a few minutes here. Incredibly important in our cultural moment. The Bible must ultimately be our authority and confirm our experiences, not the other way around. So I'm going to share with you something that Pastor Tim Keller has shared that has really impacted me, and I think it will impact you. It will be helpful for you. Help us to recognize how often our experiences and how they're influenced by culture try to overtake the authority of the Bible, but that we shouldn't really trust them to do that. So our culture tells us something specific. It says, look inside yourself. Look inside yourself. Look at your desires, your experiences, and that's what is going to be your authority. So I used to be a woman named Ellen, but now my internal experiences seem to say I'm a man. So I'm Elliot. But now notice something. That is now imposed on us externally. You must now, irrespective of your internal experiences, Call me Elliot. I am the authority over you. This is not a judgment on people that struggle with these feelings. It's just an observation. But if we really examine our internal experiences and desires, we find out that they often conflict. They're incoherent. They're not consistent. So you want to be healthy. Your experience says it's better to be healthy. But your experience also says that cheeseburgers and milkshakes are really awesome. So which person are you? Are you the healthy person? Or are you the person who eats burgers and shakes? Which person are you? And that's where outside authority and pressures come in. So here's the example Keller gives that's so helpful, been so helpful for me, and I think it will be helpful for you. So imagine, go back in time, it's about 600 AD, you're in the island of Great Britain, England as a whole doesn't really exist, and you're an Anglo-Saxon warrior. You're a man who loves to just smash things. You love to smash people. You're a warrior culture. You live in a culture where bringing honor to your family and your tribe and your culture is really, really important. And avoiding shaming them is really, really important. But individual expression, not very important. Not so important to you. So you're walking down the street in your Anglo-Saxon warrior outfit, and somebody kind of cuts in front of you rudely, just walks right in front of you on the sidewalk, and you get angry, and you just want to smash that person. So that's what you do. You're not going to let him dishonor you, bring dishonor to you and your family, so you just smash him. That's who you are, right? That's who you are. That's your internal experience. So you feel pretty good about that. You leave him in the mud, and you keep walking, and you walk a little further, and you look to the side, and you notice another man over there. And you think, I think I might be attracted to that man. Experience a little bit of same-sex attraction. But then you say, no, that's not who I am. That would bring dishonor and shame on my family. So you reject that. That's not who you are. But now imagine that same scenario in a modern city, maybe Spokane. You're a man walking down First Street or Main or something in Spokane, and someone cuts in front of you on the sidewalk, and you just want to smash that person. But you live in a culture here where honor and shame, they don't mean that much to you, but individual expression really matters to you. So you feel tempted to smash this person, but you think to yourself, you know, man, wow, I'm a really angry person. I'm not supposed to just be violent. That's bad. Maybe I need therapy. That's not who I am. But then you walk a couple more blocks and you see a man. You think to yourself, I'm kind of attracted to that man. Experience a little bit of same-sex attraction and you think, I'm gay. And the culture celebrates you. It says, yeah, that's who you are. That's who you are, you say to yourself. The same exact situation, just as strong of experiences, just as strong of desires, but two totally different results. So you can't really trust your experiences. Can't be. See, what Keller points out is something remarkable. It's not your experiences that determine your identity or your authority. It's the authority that makes you identify with a given experience. So if whatever your authority is, that's who you are. The authority that makes you choose from one or the other, that's really who you are, not just your experiences. So your identity is the authority that chooses your identity from your experiences. That's crucial. So your identity is connected to the authority that confirms or rejects those things. And for our church, our authority must be Scripture because it transcends cultures. So what the Bible would say to both of those men is that they both have the same struggles. They both have the same weaknesses. That one sin is not actually any more condemning than the other. And here's the good news. No matter what sin you have, God still loves you so much He sends His Son to die for you and free you from those sins. And live in a way that transcends culture. See, if we as a church don't let Scripture be our authority, we'll be captives to some sort of culture. And as we see, it just changes over time. We'll feel really good about what we're doing now, but then in 5 or 6 or 10 or 50 years, we'll look back and go, that was a big mistake. We shouldn't have done that. But the Bible transcends culture. So this is how this is relevant for you. Your experiences tell you sometimes, there is no way God could love me. No way. Not after what I've done. The Bible says no. The Bible's your authority says no, that's not who you are. Jesus came and loved you and died on the cross for your sins, so you are loved. The Bible, your experiences say, you know, that pleasure would be really great to have. You know, so maybe I'll think about having an affair over there. But the Bible comes and says, no, that's only going to result in death. Your experiences say, you know, it'll be so rewarding if I'm just show everybody that I'm perfect. I'll get on Facebook. I'll take like 8 or 10 selfies of myself, and then I get the perfect one, then I'll show that one to everybody. I'll be the perfect mother, the perfect wife, the perfect worker. That will be really rewarding. But the Bible says, actually, no, you can't be perfect. It's not possible in this life. But here's the amazing thing. When you're honest about who you are and recognize that God loves you the way you are, even as he's changing you to be more like him, that's way better than trying to appear perfect. Your experiences say, oh, it'd be really good to lie to get out of this discipline from my parents. But the Bible says actually that discipline is for your good. So if we as a church aren't committed to the authority of Scripture, we're going to buy into a bunch of lies. We're going to be held captive to whatever culture we find ourselves in. And our church will die. Our authority must be God's word. So this means that every other theological distinctive that follows in the coming 6 weeks flows out of this. Some of them are really pleasant. We're really happy to hold them all the time. Others are a little more challenging. Some of you might say, oh, maybe I don't like this church so much. I don't know. But we really sincerely believe them because of the authority of Scripture. So if we put our experiences in the balance with the Bible, what we're finding is they might be on the same side or they might not be. But in the end, the Bible must be authoritative even over our experiences. Must be. And here's the great news. When the Bible confirms your experiences and aligns perfectly, you can have great confidence. You saw things the right way. And when things are in conflict, you'll know that someday you'll recognize, no, I just wasn't quite interpreting my experiences right. So we here at GCF are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. That means Scripture is authoritative because it's not a myth. That means Scripture is authoritative and it aligns with eyewitnesses. That means Scripture is authoritative even over our experiences. But let's look at the fourth reason we believe Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative because it did not originate merely from humans. Scripture did not begin, find its foundation merely from human beings. Common teaching. Oh, these guys were just great philosophers. These prophets, they were great influential people, pretty smart guys, so they wrote this down. Helpful for us. No, Scripture is authoritative because it did not originate merely from humans. Look at verse 20 and then the beginning of verse 21 with me. Knowing this, first of all, meaning there's other things, but first of all, most important, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Some of us think like, man, do you think these guys just sat down and are like, man, something I'd really like to do today, go to the store, maybe fix the back door, and then I'll write some Scripture after that. Didn't happen. Wasn't just merely people just thinking, I think I'll write some Scripture today. These verses tell us that humans didn't just all of a sudden say, you know, I think I'll write a little bit of the Bible. It says no. Even though even though they were willing and knew what they were doing as they were doing it, no prophecy, verse 21 says, talking about the whole Old Testament, was ever produced by the will of man. So humans wrote scripture down, but they weren't merely human words. Something else going on. So it wasn't just because people wanted to. So it wasn't just that they're the best thinkers in history. There's more than that. So if we put the Bible and human words in the balance, the Bible must be more authoritative than merely human words, no matter who it is. Freud's psychology does not have more weight than the Bible. Einstein's physics, not more weight than the Bible. Aristotle's philosophy, not more weight than the Bible. The good news is a lot of the times the truths found there align with God's word. But at other times, if it's just merely human words, it is not more authoritative than the Bible. And this is why we believe that Scripture is sufficient. If we really believe that it is more authoritative than merely human words, then we don't always have to go looking outside of the Bible for answers for everything. It can be helpful sometimes, but we don't need to go there. The Bible is enough. Now, some might think, well, wait a second here. If you're saying that the Bible is more authoritative than merely human words and experiences, then what you're saying is the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. The Bible's the authority because the Bible says it's authority. That is a circular argument. You're just saying the same thing over, and you can't disprove it. Well, actually, that's a great observation. You're right. I am saying that, and the Bible is saying that. But this is an issue of the utmost authority, of our highest authority. If we're arguing for which authority is the highest, we can't appeal elsewhere for a higher authority. If you say, reason, I believe these things, my highest authority is reason. Say, okay, well, prove it. Well, I'm going to prove to you that reason is my authority, and I'm going to have to use reason, I guess. Or no, I'll use my experiences to prove that reason is, but then I'm looking to another authority, so it's not true. See, in the highest authority, when issues of the highest authority, there's always going to be circular reasoning. Has to. And what that means is your life is built on faith. You're living your life, no matter who you are, on faith. You're believing something you can't quite prove. We're choosing to believe God's word. Can't really avoid faith, so we choose to put our faith in Jesus and the word that he affirms as God's truth. So we are committed to that as our authority. The Bible is our authority. We've looked at four things. We're committed to the authority because it's not myth, because it's confirmed and aligns with eyewitness testimony. We show that it is even over and superseding our experiences, and that it's not merely human words. So lastly, most importantly, here's why we believe Scripture is authoritative. Why Scripture is our authority. It's because God directed everything written in the Bible. We believe that Scripture is authoritative because God directed everything written in the Bible. He directed it. Look at verse 21 with me. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So human beings were active in Scripture. They were really speaking, really writing. These things are really happening. But there was someone else that was even more active. He was the one carrying them along, like a canoe carries a person in a stream. That's really the imagery of that word there. Carrying them along, making sure they're writing the right thing, the right way. This is why Scripture is authoritative. Because God is our ultimate authority, and Scripture is God's word. We can't say that we love God and just ignore his word. Say, I really love you, God, but I don't like to listen to you. Husbands, try that. See how long it takes before you're sleeping on the couch. God is speaking when the Bible is read. this is who he wants us to be as a church, is someone who submits to God's word, knowing that he's the one who directed everything written. Another verse, series of verses that's really helpful for this is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Really, probably the next time I preach on this topic will be, I'll preach this text. It says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there are helpful things elsewhere. Psychology, biology, ethics textbooks, electronics manuals, those sorts of things. But they're not ultimately required for us to be who God wants us to be. We need better understanding of God's word, better application, things like that. But not those other things, as helpful as they are, cannot be authoritative. Because only Scripture is directed, has had every word directed by God. So what this means is that when we put Scripture in the balance, it must be heavier than everything else. Because God is on the same side as the Bible. God has more authority and more power than all of creation. He created it. So no matter what's over here in the universe, God is over here on the other side. He must be more authoritative. So when Thomas Jefferson, when he was cutting words out with his razor blade and pasting them into a new text, what he was really doing was trying to cut out God's tongue, cut out his voice box. That's what he was trying to do. And we don't want to be that way. Now, we want as many people as possible to be members of GCF. We really do. We think that so long as we're obeying God, it will bless us to have you here, and you'll be blessed to be members here. But if you have an issue with the authority of Scripture, you probably aren't going to want to be a member here. If you think this book's just too outdated, I want to be a church where there's community, but I don't really want to believe all this stuff, this is not really going to be a happy place for you. Now, if you are somebody who says, boy, I don't know if I believe this, but I want to study it more, we really want to walk patiently with you, help you understand these things so that you're not just blindly trusting people that don't that aren't worth being trusted. But this is it's crucially important to us as a church. See, many of us don't like authorities that aren't us. We don't like them. We have our own little declarations of independence about anything. Well, that store sells that stuff. Never go in there. I declare my independence from you, Target. Oh, that guy was really rude to me the last time I was in that restaurant. I declare my independence from you, Burger King. We love to do that. But now let me explain to you why it's so good that we don't declare our independence from the Bible, that we keep it as our authority. Here's why. Because of what this authoritative word says, why you want Scripture to be your authority. It tells you that actually you are way worse than you ever imagined. Way bigger sinner. You thought you were a little sinner, had these little quirks. No, it says you're way worse than that. But here's what it also says. There is a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who no matter how bad you are, loves you. No matter how good you are, loves you. Doesn't love you anymore. Because he can't. He's invested in you. Frees you so that you're not held captive to this culture. Shows you that you can love the people that everybody around you tells you you should hate. That's why you should want Scripture to be your authority. It will change you, make you a new person. And that's why we as a church are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We think it will bring life to you and to others. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We pray that we would be a church that really bows to your word, even when things are really, really hard. We're thankful for the fact that we love your word here. Pray that you would grow us in our love for your word, especially as this new year begins. Pray that when we encounter hard things that we would bend and not try to bend the Bible. God, we pray that the message of the Bible of Jesus as our wonderful Savior would come transform us. We're thankful that there's nothing beyond His reach that can't be saved, can't be redeemed, can't be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.